Well, please turn with me again to the New Testament, but this time to the Gospel according to John. John's Gospel, chapter 13, on page 1085 in the Church Bible. You remember that in our communion seasons, over the next few months, and probably even the next couple of years, we're working our way through the second half of John's Gospel. Through what's known as the farewell discourse, teaching that the Lord gives to his disciples privately in the upper room. And we're going to look this evening at verses 18 to 30 of John 13. And just as you're turning to that passage, I want to imagine with you for a moment that we are preparing for a huge storm that is about to break upon us. In fact, it's providential, isn't it, that we read of a great storm in Scripture in Acts 27, a very vivid eyewitness account of a huge storm that blew for days and days upon the Mediterranean. And just imagine that we know that something like that is on its way, something that is going to be powerful and terribly destructive. We would need to make all kinds of preparations. We wouldn't waste any time at all. We wouldn't be wasting time hanging around chatting to one another about this and that. Our priorities would be clarified. We would focus on the things that really must be done, that are urgent. We wouldn't waste time, for example, taking the ship here that Paul was traveling on. The sailors, as they got ready for the storm, as they tried to cope with the increasing winds, they didn't waste time painting the ship or cleaning the decks or anything like that. They focused on the things that were absolutely vital that needed to be done. There was an urgency and there was an intensity about their work. There wouldn't be any messing about at all. And really, that's kind of the atmosphere and spirit of these chapters in the second half of John's Gospel. A storm is coming. It is brewing just over the heads of Jesus and the disciples, and it is about to break upon them. And so everything that Jesus does in these critical hours before his arrest is highly significant and deliberate. Chapter 13, verse 1 is the lens through which we should read all these chapters of the farewell discourse. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That sets the tone, that gives us the context for everything that happens in these chapters. Jesus knows that his hour has come. This is the center of the ages. This is the center of history that is unfolding in this upper room on this particular night. This is the crucial moment in Jesus' life and the life of his disciples. And he's showing his love to them. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He's showing his love to them in these chapters by teaching them and then by praying for them in this upper room. Now, all through Jesus' life, of course, he acted intentionally and deliberately and wisely. But in these chapters, at this particular moment, there is a new intensity and urgency about his actions and his words. These are momentous hours. And he spends this time preparing his disciples for this traumatic storm that they're about to pass through. They have no idea that it's coming, but Jesus knows that it's coming, and he's getting everything ready for that storm. We've seen that In the beginning of chapter 13, we've seen that illustrated in how Jesus washes his disciples' feet. He serves his disciples. He's thinking of them at this moment when he's about to carry all the sins of all of his people to the cross, when he's about to go through this thing that he has dreaded. Remember in Luke chapter 12, verse 50, he said to the disciples, he was very open and honest with them and said to them, I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. The cross, his passion, was hanging over him all through his life and ministry. And yet at this moment, he's thinking of the disciples and he's preparing them for what they're about to go through. He washes their feet. He teaches them. He prays for them. And now, in verses 18 to 30, he moves to deal with Judas. So let's read these verses together. John 13, verse 18. He has just said in verse 17 that the disciples will be blessed if they do what he has said. But then he says in verse 18, I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So, after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Well, as Jesus now moves to deal with Judas, we see, I think, in John's account, Jesus doing at least three things in these verses. Let's look at each of them in turn. First of all, in verse 18, he is fulfilling the scriptures. He is fulfilling the scriptures. The scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Judas must have thought that he was so clever. He had pulled the wool over Jesus' eyes and all the other disciples' eyes about his true nature. John tells us in chapter 12, verse 6, that Judas used to steal from the money bag. He was the treasurer, and he abused that position of trust by stealing the little funds that the disciples had. He was greedy for money, but he obviously hid this so well, or else he wouldn't have been given the position of treasurer in the first place. And now he has agreed to betray Jesus for money, for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus' enemies needed to know where exactly he was. It says in chapter 11, verse 54, that because of the plot of the Jews against him, Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. And that's why in verse 57 it says that the chief priests, the Pharisees, had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So Judas has agreed to leak Jesus' whereabouts to the authorities so that he can be arrested. And Judas thinks that he's accomplished all of this deceit without anyone knowing. But Jesus had known all along exactly what Judas was. He knew that the scriptures prophesied the Messiah's betrayal. Jesus would have read Psalm 41, verse 9 as a child. And as a child, studying the scriptures intently, he would have understood that David's bitter experience of being betrayed by his friend Ahithophel and by his son Absalom was just a pale shadow of the anguish that he would one day have to experience as the Messiah. He wouldn't have known at that stage that Judas was going to be his betrayer, but he would have known from very early on in his life, from reading Psalm 41, that he was going to be betrayed in the future. A close friend who shared his food was going to betray him. And you remember that in the ancient Near East, hospitality created a really sacred bond between people. It was considered to be an unspeakably wicked thing to turn against someone who had given you food, who had shown you hospitality. We don't really have that culture precisely, but to get the parallel, you could imagine if you had taken someone in off the street into your home, and you'd welcomed them into your home, and you'd made them part of the family, and then after years of receiving your generosity, they turned against you. That's the kind of shock value that Psalm 41 would have had. A close friend who ate your bread is going to betray you. Judas had lived with Jesus for 3 years, and he had shared everything with Judas. Judas was in a remarkably privileged position. There were hordes and hordes of people who wanted access to Jesus, who would have given their eye teeth to sit where Judas sat. You remember Legion, for example, after Jesus drove the demons out of Legion, he begged that he would be allowed to go with Jesus. And Jesus said, "No, I want you to go back to your family and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you." Many people wanted to go with Jesus, to have what Judas had. Judas was given that privilege when many others weren't. So Jesus knew that he was going to be betrayed in this unspeakable way. But then, more than that, Jesus actually chose his betrayer. We see that in John's Gospel in a number of places. Just turn with me to chapter 6 and verse 64. John 6, verse 64. Jesus says to the Jews, "There are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. Then that's expanded in verse 70 of John 6. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Jesus deliberately chose Judas, knowing that this man would betray him, that it would be this man, Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who would hand him over to death. That's probably why Jesus spent the whole night in prayer before he chose the 12 disciples. Partly it was because he was seeking guidance from the Lord to choose the right men, but especially, surely, he was seeking strength from the Lord, because, as a friend of mine puts it, he was taking the fang of the serpent to his breast, into his circle. It says in verse 18 of John 13 that he chose Judas in order that Scripture might be fulfilled. Scripture said the Messiah will be fulfilled. And so Jesus knows that, and he chooses a man who will fulfill that, who will betray him. It's worth asking a question at this point. Why did God ordain that the Messiah should be betrayed? Surely this was not necessary. When you think about it, there are any number of ways that Jesus could have been arrested that night. He didn't have to be betrayed, did he? He could have been simply spotted in the street by anyone. He could have been betrayed by a stranger in the house where they were meeting. Or he could have simply walked out openly and handed himself over to the authorities. After all, he had said in John chapter 10, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." So Jesus could have just gone out and handed himself over. He didn't have to be betrayed by anyone, let alone one of the 12. So why did the Scriptures say that the Messiah would be betrayed? Why was this necessary? You ever think about that? And surely the answer, or at least part of the answer, is that it was to increase our Lord's suffering. It was to increase his humiliation. Because it was such a bitter and painful experience. If you know anything about betrayal, if you have ever experienced serious betrayal, then you understand this very well. Someone that you trusted for years, someone that you opened yourself up to, someone to whom you confided your deepest secrets and your hopes and your fears, someone that you admitted into your private world, someone with whom you shared everything. Betrayal is one of the most painful things that it's possible for a human being to experience. And so betrayal, not just by a stranger, but betrayal by one of the 12, would have increased the pain of the Messiah as the sin bearer. By ordaining that the Messiah should be fulfilled, God is adding insult to injury. And when you understand the horrible, evil sinfulness of sin, then we begin to understand, don't we, just how severely sin deserves to be punished. It deserves to be punished with the maximum possible pain and anguish. And when you think about it, is there anything that could have made Jesus' death for sinners more humiliating or more distressing than all the ingredients that God put into his passion? God made Jesus' sufferings from start to finish as terrible, as acute, as distressing as they could possibly be. He died a cursed death because he was taking the place of cursed sinners. And yes, he knew all along that he was going to be betrayed, but that didn't make his sorrow and his pain any less acute. In fact, if anything, it made it worse because he knew that it was coming. You know what that's like, don't you? When you know that something painful and difficult is looming on the horizon, it brings your suffering right the way back into the present. It's bad enough when it comes out of the blue, but if you can see it coming, then it's all the worse, isn't it? It was to increase our Lord's humiliation that it was predicted, that it was ordained, that he would be betrayed by a close friend. What stupendous love for you and for me. Jesus took this traitor into his family and lived with him for years, knowing all along, the whole time, what he was. And it was incredibly hard for Jesus. It must have been agonizingly painful for Jesus to do that. And nobody thought anything of it at all. You ever think what it must have been like for Jesus to live with Judas's hypocrisy and sin in silence, to have to listen to Judas pray, and perhaps to sit and listen to him preach, and to see him doing miracles and driving out demons in the name of Jesus, to see him being appointed treasurer by the other disciples, knowing that he was stealing the whole time, that he was a thief, to see Judas sitting, listening attentively while he preached, and yet to know the whole time that he was a devil. It's a little bit like if you discover a spy and you're not able to unmask the spy immediately because you need to get your case together to catch him. And so you have to put on a front, you have to pretend, you have to live and work with this person, this traitor, as though there's no problem at all. You have to pretend that everything is fine. Jesus did that. And he coped with that sinlessly. There was no self-pity. There was no malice. He would have appealed to Judas in his preaching and in his teaching. He would have spoken to Judas one-to-one. And he put himself willingly, knowingly, through all of that for us. He endured all that humiliation. He endured all of that anguish and pain for our sakes. It's worth remembering that when we have to live at times with difficult people. Maybe difficult people in our families or in our workplace. Some of you boys and girls have difficult people in your class at school. Maybe it's a nasty neighbor. Maybe it's even someone in the church, someone who is hostile, someone who is antagonistic. Jesus knows, Jesus understands what that feels like, and he's able to sympathize. So there's the first thing that Jesus is doing here. He's fulfilling Scripture. But then, secondly, he's preparing the disciples. He's preparing the disciples. And really, I think this is the main reason for this teaching about the betrayer. In fact, Jesus tells us that that's the reason. He's preparing his disciples for the cross and for its aftermath. Look at verse 19. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. He's telling the disciples so that they will believe that he was in control the whole time when it happens. We're going to see that the disciples are baffled by Jesus' words now. They just do not understand any of this about the betrayer. But Jesus is telling them these things now, not so that they'll understand it now, but so that when they look back afterwards, they will be able to see Jesus wasn't taken by surprise. He wasn't outsmarted. God's plan didn't go off course. They will recall this discussion and they will believe, Jesus says, that I am he. Now that's an odd thing to say. They will believe that I am he. Is that even grammatically correct? What does that mean? Well, that phrase, I am, or I am he, is very, very important in John's gospel. It's how God describes himself in the Old Testament, and John picks up on it and uses it in a number of very important places, and this is one of them. It's the word, it's the name of God, you remember, in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush that's revealed to Moses. I am who I am. But it's especially used in Isaiah. Let me just give you three out of a number of references. Isaiah 41 verse 4. I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am He. Or Isaiah 43 verse 10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. Or Isaiah 48 verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel whom I called. I am He. I am the first and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. So this is how God refers to Himself. I am He. It's a word, it's a name, it's a title that speaks of God's power, of His sovereignty, of His wisdom, of His infinite knowledge. And Jesus says, when you look back on this night, and when you remember that I told you all these things, and when you're able to process all of this, you'll understand then, you can't understand it now, but you will understand then that far from being some pitiable wretch who was crushed by the system and by powerful evil men, you will believe that I am He. That I am, in fact, the true and living God who created the universe and who ordains the destinies of nations and all men. And that you'll understand that the betrayal of Judas is part of my perfect plan, my wise plan of redemption. I'm the one who knows the first and the last, the end from the beginning. I am He. Isaiah, God says through Isaiah. That's what you'll believe about me, Jesus says, when you look back. That's why I'm telling you this about the betrayer now, so that you will believe that then. And this is so important in terms of preparing the disciples, because they are completely unprepared for Judas's betrayal. They have not a notion that Judas is going to betray Jesus. I mean, Jesus has made several references so far. We looked at chapter 6, verse 71. One of you is a devil. Chapter 12 and verse 4. Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, complains about Mary's anointing. Or in this chapter, chapter 13, verse 2, during supper, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And in verse 10, Jesus says, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. So there have been these hints along the way that Jesus has given that someone is going to betray him. But they've been pretty vague up to this point. And probably the disciples didn't take Jesus' warning seriously. Maybe they thought that the betrayer was going to come from the outside rather than to be one of the 12. Maybe they thought that the betrayer was going to unintentionally betray Jesus. Maybe they think this betrayal is going to happen years and years down the line in the future. And anyway, if Jesus is able to raise the dead and calm the storm and to feed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish, then why would you need to worry about a betrayer anyway? So even though Jesus has hinted at betrayal, the disciples really haven't taken it on board. But now, in verse 21, he puts it in the clearest possible terms. He says, one of you will betray me. Now, there's only Jesus and the 12 in the room. So it's pretty clear that he's talking about one of them. Also, verse 21 says that Jesus was troubled in spirit. And that word is a very strong word, troubled. It describes revulsion and horror and anxiety and agitation. John remembers, he saw it in Jesus' face. He remembers Jesus' anguish. It was visible. It was palpable in the room that night. Jesus was troubled in his spirit. It also says in verse 21 that Jesus testified. It's an unusual word. He is making a solemn, formal pronouncement. And then look at how he introduces it. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." That's a phrase that Jesus uses sometimes to emphasize the trustworthiness and the importance of something that he's saying. So whenever you put all of that together, just and maybe you've had this experience, when someone has come to you with an ashen face, they've greeted you at the door, and their face is white, and their voice is trembling, and you can see that they are shaking visibly, and they say, "Look, you need to sit down. There's something really, really important that I need to tell you." And whatever it is that's coming, you are hanging on every word that they say. Well, that's what verse 21 is saying is happening here. One of you is going to betray me. And it says in verse 22 that after Jesus said those words, there was just stunned silence. The 12 look at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. They're uncertain of whom he spoke. Nobody has a clue. Nobody looks at Judas. In fact, the other Gospels tell us that they all begin to say, "Is it I? Is it I? Am I the betrayer, Jesus?" Peter takes the initiative, typically in verse 24, and he signals to Jesus, to John, to ask Jesus who he means. And what does Jesus say? Verse 26, Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So, when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Do you ever wonder why this elaborate, well, it's not very elaborate, but why this mime? Why does Jesus do it like this? Why does he not just say, "It's Judas"? It's Judas. And the answer is that Jesus does not want to tell the disciples that it's Judas. He doesn't want to unmask the traitor's identity to the whole group. He can't tell them who it is. Because what would happen if Jesus said, "It's Judas who is going to betray me"? There would have been a riot. They would have tied Judas up. They would never have understood that Jesus had to be betrayed, that this is part of the plan. I mean, they don't even understand yet that Jesus has to die at all in the first place. They certainly aren't going to be in the frame of mind to listen to the vital teaching that Jesus needs to give them over the course of the next hour. So Jesus doesn't announce that it's Judas. He only says this in verse 26 to John. And then he gives this morsel of food to Judas. And that wasn't a strange thing. That wasn't an unusual thing. That was the kind of thing that a host normally did. If he wanted to give one of his guests a particularly nice piece of food, it's a mark of honor. It's a nice thing to do. Nothing that Jesus does or says would have told the disciples that Judas was the betrayer. And we know that that definitely didn't happen because of verses 28 and 29. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to Judas. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So in spite of all the talk about betrayal, and in spite of the fact that Judas leaves abruptly, the disciples don't connect the dots here. That's how convincing Judas had been all along. So the disciples do not have a clue that Judas is the betrayer. But Jesus is dealing with Judas in this way to prepare the disciples so that when the betrayal happens, they wouldn't lose their faith. In fact, that their faith would be strengthened. They would believe that Jesus is in fact God. And as we look back on the events of that night, it strengthens our faith as well, doesn't it? Jesus knew what would happen because he had planned what would happen all along. Everything is taking place exactly the way he intended it to. Calvin also suggests that it's for the disciples' good to make them examine themselves and ask if it could be them. He says it's proper that when Christians have heard the judgment upon the ungodly, they should sift themselves and guard against hypocrisy, because it gives the opportunity of examining themselves and their life. And that's really the response that we should have to Judas tonight. As we look at this terrifying example of Judas, we should say, like the disciples, is it I? Is it possible that that could be me? Is it possible that I could be a hypocrite? That I could be self-deceived? I think I'm a Christian, but I'm actually not a Christian. That I'm just going through the motions, that I'm pulling the wool over people's eyes. Is it I? Am I a Judas? That's the kind of question that we should all ask ourselves. That's what it means to examine ourselves, to test ourselves, to see if we are in the faith. So Jesus is fulfilling Scripture. He's preparing his disciples. And then lastly, he is leaving Judas without excuse. He's leaving Judas without excuse. Because it seems that Jesus is also here giving Judas one last opportunity to turn from his sin. All along, Jesus has been speaking about one of the 12 who would betray him. And those have been warnings to Judas. And we see the same thing here, especially in verse 26. It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Jesus performs this act of kindness. It's a nice thing to do. It's a kind thing to do. The host gives this really tasty morsel of food to one of his guests. Now, Jesus could have identified Judas to John in any number of ways. So why does he do it this way? Well, it's to strengthen the connection with Psalm 41. A friend betrays the Messiah who shared his food. So it's a fulfillment of Psalm 41. They're sharing food. It's a way of avoiding drawing attention to Judas. It's a normal thing to do. It's an ordinary thing to do. It doesn't draw attention to Judas in the eyes of the other disciples. But I think especially Jesus does it like this because it is an act of kindness and hospitality. John is sitting on Jesus' right-hand side. Judas, in all likelihood, is sitting on Jesus' left-hand side. He's close enough that Jesus is able to reach out and give him this morsel of food. The left-hand side, in ancient seating arrangements, the left-hand side was the place of honor. Not the right-hand side, the left-hand side. In other words, Jesus has shown Judas nothing but love and kindness. All night, he's washed his feet. He's given him the place of honor at the feast. And now he's holding out this piece of food to him. He's singling him out for honor. And as Jesus holds out this morsel of food to Judas, Judas's fate hangs in the balance. His full name is used here in verse 26. And that seems to be telling us that this is an unusually solemn moment. Judas has come at this point to the point of no return. And I can't help thinking, as I've thought about this all week, what expression was on Jesus' face as he held out that morsel of food? Did Judas look into Jesus' eyes? Only the two of them in the whole room know the truth. Is Jesus appealing silently to Judas as he holds out the bread? Don't take it. Turn from what you're going to do. Is his face filled with sadness because he knows that Judas isn't going to change? Are there tears in Jesus' eyes as he holds out that piece of bread? Whatever the case may be, Judas refuses to turn. He should have melted at that point in penitent tears and flung himself on Jesus' mercy, but there is nothing. After all that Jesus has done for him, all these acts of love and grace and kindness, it's just water off a duck's back to Judas. And he reaches out and he takes the morsel. And at that moment, as he takes the morsel, it's as if something snaps in Judas's soul. It's as if the last feeble, flimsy barrier to the devil is broken and Satan rushes in to take possession of his heart in verse 27. Jesus, John says that Satan had put it into Judas's heart to betray Jesus in verse 2. But now satanic influence is replaced by satanic control. Judas has chosen the devil, and there is no going back. Jesus tells Judas to do his work quickly. And literally what he says is, do it more quickly. It seems that Jesus is speeding up Judas's timetable. The chief priests had said that they didn't want to put Jesus to death during the Passover in case the people riot. And so maybe Judas was planning to wait and to bide his time. But Jesus is in charge, and Jesus is accelerating the pace, and he commands Judas to go more quickly, and Judas has to obey, just as the demons have to obey Jesus when he casts them out of those that he possesses. And so Judas goes out. And John says in verse 30 that it is night. Why does he say that it was night? Well, he says that it was night because it was night. It was dark outside. Historically, that was true. But it's also a reflection of what's happening to Judas spiritually. As Judas goes out to betray the Son of God, he's swallowed up by the most terrible darkness. He's turning his back upon the light of the world, and he's going out into the darkness. He chooses darkness rather than light because his deeds were evil. He had every opportunity to turn from the path that he was on, and he threw them all back in Jesus' face. And J.C. Ryle draws attention to this in his commentary on John. He points out the extreme hardness of the backsliding, professing Christian. You would have thought, wouldn't you, that the sight of our Lord's distress and his solemn warning and the kindness that he shows to Judas, you would have thought that all of that would have pricked Judas's conscience. And yet it doesn't. It makes no impact on him at all. It's terrifying just how much a human being can harden himself or herself by resisting Jesus, by resisting the light. He's lost all sense of shame or fear or remorse. And I have to say that the people who are most in danger of doing this are people like Judas, who have had lots of light and lots of privilege, and who deliberately turn their backs on Christ and go out into the world. And that could well be some of you here this evening, especially some of you young people. you're in a very dangerous position because you are in the position Judas was in. You've had so much privilege, so much light, parents who have taught you the gospel, a church that has modeled the gospel for you and prayed for you from the moment that you were born. You've come to Sabbath school. You've been taught the scriptures. You've memorized so many psalms and catechism answers. You've had so much light. And is it possible that some of you are throwing all of that back? You're hardening your heart and you're saying, I will not give myself to Jesus Christ. Judas didn't get here in one single jump. He got here step by step. He started with small things. And the more times he hardened his conscience, the easier it became to do it the next time. The first time that he lifted some money out of the money bag, I'm sure that he was sweating and trembling all over and conscience stricken. But after he had done that a few more times, then it became very easy just to dip his hand in, grab whatever he wanted, and go on his way without a tremor of conscience. And maybe some of you are in danger of doing that. It's a terrifying thing. Respond to every convicting thought that you have. Don't suppress your conscience. Do not harden your heart. That is a dangerous thing to do. Because in the end, just like with Judas, hypocrites will be unmasked. Judas thought that he was so clever and so cunning, hiding the truth from Jesus, and yet the whole time Jesus could see right into his heart. And you may fool your parents. You may fool your minister and your elders. You may fool your friends. But you can't deceive Jesus Christ. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Well, let's take Judas's terrifying example with us this week. And let's take heed to that solemn exhortation that Paul gives us. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that the Lord Jesus took this time at such a critical moment in his life, when the fate of the world was hanging in the balance and when there was so much pressure upon his own soul as he anticipated with dread and apprehension the cross. And yet he took time to prepare his disciples, to warn them about the betrayer, to fulfill what Scripture said, and even in those moments, to give Judas himself one last chance and leave him without excuse. Father, we pray that you will help us in this coming week as we examine our own hearts, to search our hearts by your grace, to see if there is any unclean way in us. Please help us to know, Father, if there is anything of Judas in us. Help us to be hypersensitive to even the beginnings of hardening our consciences and setting down a road that leads in the end to the ruin and the disaster that we see in Judas. Father, we pray for any who are very deliberately and knowingly, intentionally deceiving others, pretending to be one thing, and all the time they are rejecting Christ. Father, we pray that this terrifying example would be a warning to each one of us. Be gracious, Lord, we pray. Be merciful to us. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.